Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Esther chapter 8 as we continue our journey. We have just a few more chapters and we'll have this Old Testament book completed. We got chapters 9 and 10 yet to do, but chapter 8 is now on the docket. Once again, I've entitled the entire theme to chapter 8, Capitalizing Upon Your Providences. Basically, exploiting the things that God brings into your life, into my life. And tonight, if God permits, we'll look at just the first six verses. And in the first six verses, I've entitled this little excerpt, Things Made Clear. And hopefully you will realize what that means. Things Made Clear. Esther 8, 1 through 6. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he, Mordecai, was unto her, the queen. Things being made clear. For the very first time, the identity and the relationship between Mordecai and the queen is finally divulged and made clear to the king. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. So here we have the changing of the guard. The Persian Empire now has a new prime minister. And it's going to be a Jew, not a Gentile. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agite. And that's the theme I've chosen for chapter 8. Capitalizing on your providences. And then just a few moments ago, I read from 1 Samuel chapter 17, when a young boy named David goes to his brothers on a mission from his father to bring food and sustenance. And there he hears and sees Goliath defiling the armies of Yahweh. And when David realizes that there wasn't a man in the army of Israel willing to go down into the valley and challenge the giant, he utters that famous one-liner, "Is there not a cause?" And it's quite evident that there is still a cause, an unfinished cause in chapter 8. Haman's dead, but Haman's decree is still on the books. Even though Haman's dead, by the end of that year, every Jew across that empire on that board, highlighted in thick red, was to be eliminated off the face of the map and the earth. Potentially torpedoing Messiah's first coming from a human's perspective. So my question to you tonight is, do you have a cause? Do you have a work to do that needs to be finished before you go home on graduation day, on the day of your death, and when the doctor or the loved one in your family takes your two wide open eyes and shuts them? Will you have had your calling and your providences capitalized? Will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave"? Do you not have a cause tonight? Then the king held out the golden scepter. Notice that little scepter once again. Remember when she was paranoid about walking into his chambers? being divorced from his attention and affections for a month. A few chapters earlier, when her cousin urged her to go in there and make herself known, and her response to Mordecai was, "I haven't even talked to him for a month. We haven't even eaten across the same table. We haven't even taken a walk in the royal gardens. We haven't even slept together in a month. And if I walk into his chamber uninvited, and if he does not extend out that golden scepter, you're going to have a funeral versus a banquet." And notice here, notice the change on King Ahasuerus. There's no hesitation. The scepter is extended. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes." Notice how she's pouring her supplication. She is pouring her supplication to the king. "Let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hamathah the Agagite." Notice, brothers and sisters, Haman's dead. He's still swinging from that rope on those gallows that was originally intended for Mordecai. Maybe some of the turkey vultures are circling his head, picking out his eyeballs and picking away at his lips. Easy pickings. Soft flesh to eat. But Haman's decree is on the books. It's not been changed. "Which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. How can I endure to see the evil that should come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Is there not a cause? Have you noticed something tonight? Esther and Mordecai's business is not done. The enemy is dead. Just like in maybe in a few short months, we're going to have another election, right? And we're going to have the changing of the guard. Yeah, maybe. We're going to have, hopefully, the changing of the guard. Well, guess what? The business of this nation doesn't stop because one president leaves and a new one comes in. The work of the government continues. Just because a church has a new elder comes into the church because one has resigned or one has moved on or one has fallen in deep disgrace, the work of the church continues. And listen carefully. If all of your brothers and sisters around you should apostatize and no longer walk with Christ, you still have a duty to run your race because you still have a cause, an unfinished cause that needs to be finished tonight. Is there not a cause? Well, that's where we're going. Well, brothers and sisters, we concluded chapter 7 with Haman, the enemy of God's people, swinging from the very gallows he intended to put Mordecai on. Thus, on the surface, it would seem all is well. So let's just get on with living and let's just enjoy the ride. What if we do get a new president? That doesn't mean that our work on earth is finished. What if several churches in our community really go belly bust and they go into deep apostasy? This church here still has a cause. We have an unfinished business to get done and to get finished until Christ calls us home. Well, not exactly. You still have that signed decree of Haman's evil device still on the books. That's still on the law. That's still part of the law of the land here. All of this real estate, that is the law of the land. And for those of you who may not know, I'm going to take my little finger and show you where Shushan the palace is in relationship to all of that real estate. Ready? Right there. Everything that you're reading about Queen Esther transpired right here. And yet across all of this real estate that's highlighted in that thick red line is the furthest extents of the Persian Empire. touching India to the east, touching Africa in the west, as far north as even southern Europe, all of Asia Minor, and the present-day countries of Syria, Palestine, Israel, Iran, Iraq, touching even into some of the stand, Kyrgyzstan, all those countries, bordering the areas where we just went to war for the past decade plus. All of that real estate. And yet all the events, if not the majority of the events of Esther, occur right here. That little circle. Shushan the Palace, or Susa, as it is known. We may score a few victories here and there, but our race, our fight, and our struggles are not completely finished till the job is truly finished. I want it clearly understood here this evening. Irregardless of your physical age and irregardless of your spiritual age, just because you've won a few victories, you've won a few skirmishes with the enemy, your job, your calling, your cause, your race is not complete until you die and you cross over into Beulah Land. So you still have a work to do, brothers and sisters. You still have an unfinished cause resting on your shoulders. And when we come to chapter 8, Haman is dead. Haman's law still on the books. And you have three major characters that now are going to be funneled into the very providences of God. You have a king, a queen, and a new prime minister. And all three of them are looking at the calendar, watching the sands within their sundials, or their sand clock there, or watching the movement of the sundial as the sun is moving and the shadow turns, as they count, Haman's law is on the books and the clock is ticking until D-Day arrives, when every Persian individual across this chunk of real estate is going to have one day permission to go out and take a sponge, like a sword, and erase the Jewish people from off the map. Look at verses 6 once again. How can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And that was not confined to that little dot on the map called Shushan. It was empire-wide. Look at the end of verse 5. Which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. And hopefully you have clearly seen the fact that this decree was not limited just to Shushan in the immediate suburbs of that one little city where the palace was at. Empire-wide, all 120 provinces were to have a river of blood flowing in the month of December on one day. Every Jew was to be killed and every piece of property that they owned confiscated into the coffers of the government. Hold your place here and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This idea of capitalizing on your providences, this idea of finishing one's race, this concept of doing all things well to the end, is seen in Paul's last letter to Timothy, capitalized in the verbiage that is found in what we know to be as chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Paul knows that his days are numbered. Okay, Paul's days are numbered. And just because Paul's going to be removed from off the face of the earth with his own martyrdom, Timothy had his own cause. Timothy had his own race to run. Timothy had his own calling to fulfill, just like you and I. If I drop dead tonight, you still have a calling. You still have a church to maintain and to support. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Notice, make full proof of thy ministry. In basic English, fulfill your calling. fulfill your cause. Fulfill your race. Fulfill the purpose why God put you on this map and why God has saved you. Now notice, verses 5 is addressed to Timothy. Because in a few moments, maybe a few short days after he penned this, Paul was going to be in glory. But Timothy was going to be left behind. Timothy had a work to do, like you and I. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Notice that expression, is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand, John the Baptist said and Jesus said. So that expression never implies gazillion years. It always implies a relatively short amount of time. Did Paul live an additional 2,000 years after he told Timothy, my departure is at hand? Think about that when you hear your futurist stretch their Bibles like a rubber band. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Brothers and sisters, can I challenge you and I together? Irregardless of what your calling is, maybe you're a mother, maybe you're a father, maybe you're a single person here this morning. All right? Doesn't matter. Maybe you're a blue-collar worker. Maybe you're a white-collar worker. Maybe you're retired. You still have a work to do. You still have a calling to do. Can you and I honestly say, or maybe on our dying deathbed, if we have that opportunity to have our loved ones surround us, will all of us be able to look at the ceiling and look into the faces of our family members and say with a sense of sincerity, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I believe for every true child of God, that should be the least amount of verbiage on our headstone. Now we can have our date of our birth, the date of our death. We may have some other stuff on there. Served this country, United States veteran, loving grandmother, loving wife. But how about having the words found in verses 7 engraved on your headstone? And on some lazy weekend afternoon when the sun is just right and there's enough warmth in the air and people want to go out there and lay flowers and flags on a local cemetery and they happen to walk by your headstone and they happen to spy out your name. Have you ever gone to a cemetery? I've gone to quite a few in my lifetime. And you look at the dates and you do the math and you say, oh, that person lived to be 80. Oh, that person, oh, man. Six months old. And they look at your headstone. And they do the math. And then under all of that, they see verses 7 here etched. And then another person is going to look at another person and say, what does that mean? And maybe someone who has enough Bible knowledge will say, well, that's a Christian. And that individual, whatever his calling, whatever her calling was, they were able to etch those words from the Bible on that headstone, meaning that whatever God wanted them to do, they finished it at the end of their life. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Was Paul speaking facetiously? Was he speaking boldly and brashly? Was he speaking puffed up? Or was he just simply speaking truth? He wasn't braggadocious. He says simply stating the facts, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. May I ask you a question? Do you love and anticipate the coming of Christ? A lot of people, because they have enough Bible knowledge, they hate that day so much that in their mind, they've already erased the existence of God in their mind. They become a thinking or a practical atheist, an evolutionist, a naturalist. There's no God. I got here by simple chance. They are willingly ignorant. But verses 8 tells us that for those who are willing to run their race and to finish their course, because there is a cause to be tackled, there's a crown of righteousness awaiting all those who love Christ and who love His appearing. What do you say about verse 7? Now, Paul said that under divine inspiration, divine superintendence, if you believe this Bible to be inspired and then preserved, that's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul's pen about Paul. The Holy Spirit wasn't talking about himself. The Holy Spirit was talking about a man just as frail as you and me. And Paul was able to say, I did it. I done it. I have finished my cause. And all I want to do here tonight, and hopefully you can receive this, whatever your calling is here tonight, finish. And finish well. In today's modern church that's influenced more and more by an ungodly culture, or by an ungodly, or by an eschatological fairy tale scheme, or by simple apathy, many see our struggles as hopeless. So let the whole system simply go to pot. Let the whole system just go to pot. Our adversaries, like Goliath, are very intimidating, are they not? And then there are times and seasons when the church, like Israel's army, is on the sideline watching the world go to hell. And we just watch it. Because either we're simply apathetic, or we're so busy during the day, I really can't give any of my energy to Jesus. At the end of the day, Jesus can just accept a few crumbs from my table, not from the master's table. Like Lazarus, who ate the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table, will give Jesus the husk. And he's to be content with that. He may have given me his all and his best. I'll give him leftovers. And he needs to be simply satisfied with that. Is that how you think? Well, many in the professing church, I said professing church, think that way. And then we get the eschatological fairy tale that everything is going to go to hell in a handbasket, so you do nothing and you wait for a trumpet and for Jesus to get you out of Dodge. That's just as blasphemous as being apathetic. Or there's so much of the world in the church and so much of church in the world, there's no distinction between world and church. The lines are no longer blurred. Because if it's blurred, you can still see something. The lines have been erased. Where there is no distinction between church member and a worldly person. The line's gone. So let it all go to hell. Just coast the glory. And hope to God I get the Beulah land on the skin of my teeth. Many in the professing church think that way. What about you? Are you giving Jesus Christ your leftovers now and your crumbs now at the end of a long day? Are we truly engaged here tonight in what Scripture is trying to teach you and me? Are we contemplating and meditating right now whether or not you and I are fulfilling and impacting and capitalizing on the providences and the challenges and the trials and the afflictions that heaven has chosen to place upon our shoulders? Or do we want Jesus simply to lift a load from our shoulders, knowing that he carried a much heavier load on his broad shoulders when he died for us and took our stead on that cursed tree? David's words, "Is there not a cause?" still rings from the young shepherd boy several thousand years ago. Those words echo down the corridor of time. is there not a cause? Church, is there not a cause? Hamans come and go. Hamans come and go. They will be born, they will raise Cain, and then they die. Your president one day will go. Members in Congress will go. Those in charge of Planned Parenthood are going to go. You and I are going to be off the scene eventually. And a whole new generation of people are going to come and replace you and I. Is there not a cause? What is your calling in life? Eat, sleep, and get paid? What is your calling? Do you find it a pleasure and a joy to go and minister and serve the people who can never put a dime in your pocket? Do you look forward of giving a cold glass of water to somebody who's truly thirsty in the name of your master, and you shall receive a reward from him? Even a cold glass of water given to the poor, Jesus recognizes that good deed. Beloved, if you're here tonight and you can get mad all you want, if you stay within your little comfort zone because you don't want to face the afflictions and the trials and the jeers and the snickers and the sniping of a lost world, I truly wonder whether you've tasted the well of salvation. I truly doubt whether you've tasted of the bread of heaven and from the spring from on high. Again, I'm not advocating that you go out there and be stupid like the Phelps. But as long as you stay within your comfort zone and you have no desire and no relish to suffer for Christ, then you have no... He said that, not I. So you can shoot the messenger, but I doubt whether you're going to shoot the master. If you're not gathering with him, then you're a scatterer. And if we scatter, he said, you have no part with me. So maybe all of us here tonight, before going to bed and pillow our heads, maybe you need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what your calling is. Remember this past Sunday? What are your gifts and talents and abilities and treasures? What are the things that God has empowered you to do? Everybody in this room is very intelligent. Everybody in this room has talents and skills. Think about that. Well, as we unfold chapter 8, I want to notice a few things. Number one, Haman's decree is still on the calendar, and the day of genocide is still approaching. Later in the chapter, I'm going to show you two major time flags in chapter 8 that's marvelous. We're able to pinpoint when Haman made his decree. We know when the decree is to be put into play, the 13th day of December. In chapter 8, you're going to be given the date when the new decree goes out, allowing the Jews to defend themselves. And when you do the math, it will surprise you where we're at in the book of Esther. I'll just throw that out as a freebie. Maybe when you go home tonight, you're going to go through the 8th chapter and you're going to find the timeline on your own. Secondly, God's people are still in danger. Go to Esther chapter 3, verse 13, and then to Esther chapter 7. Go back to Esther 3 and 13. God's people are still in danger. Haman is dead, okay, but Haman's decree is still on the books. Therefore, God's people are still in line of sight. Brother Mike, read verses 13 of chapter 3, Esther 3 and 13.
And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoils of them for a prey.
Thank you, sir. Now notice verses 13. It says, to destroy, to kill, and to perish, not some of the Jews, not Jews over 21, not Jews over 65 because they're sponging off the Medicare system there in Persia, not the ones still swimming in their mother's wombs, like Persian Planned Parenthood. It says all Jews. And notice, one day. Now once again, I want you to sit there, look at the chart, look at the map. I'm pretty confident that the Jews were scattered, and there may have been clusters, especially here following the fall of Babylon. We know that there were Jews back in the Holy Land still. It may have been the leftovers from Nebuchadnezzar's invasion some 70 years earlier. But there were Jews, and I would imagine that in some areas you would have a much larger pocket, a much larger Jewish community. Or you may have some of the Jews peppered and sprinkled within the population, the general population, whatever. But you're talking all of this. Can you imagine in one day the Persians and those living in this realm would have the permission to look at their Jewish neighbor, whom up until that point they would eat together, work together, play together, some would even intermarry together. And in one day, kill all their Jewish neighbors around them. Can you imagine the scope of that? Just consider the scope. And this is a much larger turf than even Adolf Hitler had to play in when he was killing Jews there in Europe. This is a larger chunk of real estate than what Hitler had. Turn to Esther chapter 7, verse 4, Sister Spagnolo. Esther chapter 7, verse 4, congregation follow. Remember her words to the king?
For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage.
Notice the words, thank you. Notice the words. Destroy, slain, perish. All right, so while you're, as we're going through the book of Esther, and as we're purposely looking at these verses, hopefully you're cross-referencing within your Bibles and making these little side notes, so then you, when you want to look at Esther on your own someday, you have the commentary given to you from this pulpit. Not because I'm wise and intelligent, I've done my homework, now I'm giving it to you. Now, turn to Daniel 6. I'm going to ask Sister Amber for help. Let me show you from your Bible, so you have the information at hand. Let me show you the little quirk to Persian law and Persian jurisprudence. Why couldn't the king just rescind Haman's decree? Well, the Persians had this, I would call it stupid, governmental policy. And I want to give it to you in black and white so you can have it. Ready? Sister Amber, would I beg, could I just beg you to read verses 10 to 17? Slowly, congregation, follow. This is about Daniel and the lion's den.
Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled, and found Daniel praying and making supplications before his God. Then they came near, and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, By God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel.
Okay, now did you pick up on three verses? Ready? For those of you taking notes or marking, look at verse 12, the end of verse 12. What regards to the law passed, that no one was to pray to any other god for the extension of 30 days save the king, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, notice, which alter it not. So Haman's decree cannot be changed. It can't even be vetoed. Now look at verse 15. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. And then look at the end of verse 17. That the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So notice, the king in this instance, he was the top dog in the empire. According to Persian law, even this king that knew that Daniel was innocent, even he couldn't say, enough, I rescind that law. He couldn't. And he was the king. This little quirk within Persian jurisprudence was so foolish. I want to show you where that comes from. And the prime example of that given is here in Daniel 6, when even the king could not rescue Daniel because he was pigeonholed by his own decree that he uttered. So what I want you to realize is you got three key players left: king, queen, Mordecai. You still got a piece of paper signed by the king. I'm going to show you in this chapter when it was signed. You got a date on the calendar, the end of the year, on the 13th day of December. Every Jew in 120 provinces liquidated, removed off the face of the map, off the earth. And the queen now is begging her husband to do something. Is there not a cause? How do I take a providence? How do I take heaven's providence on your shoulders and my shoulders, as it was now placed on the shoulders of these three individuals? How do we respond? How do we capitalize on this providence that God has brought into play with the twisting and turning of individual people? Those unrelated events on the surface now brought together like a string of pearls to have the unfolding of God's secret decrees as it is unwinding and unfolding in the book of Esther. We come to chapter 8 with a dilemma. The enemy of the Jews is gone. He's no longer a player. He's no longer the antagonist. He's not around no more. He's off the stage. But you got a piece of paper that says on the 13th day of December, you can kill any Jew in your neighborhood. Well, despite the fact that the key antagonist was now dead and no longer a player, their present situation needed to be addressed. It needed to be addressed. Now, go to chapter 8, finally. Let's begin to dive into chapter 8. Now, watch this. This is beautiful. Let me show you the first timeline, or time flag. Go to Esther 8, and it's found in the first three words. Ready? As you begin to read this story between Haman, the king, the queen, and Mordecai, especially here in the middle, we're not talking about scores and scores and scores of months and weeks and years. You're going to find out later, you're talking about a very narrow time frame, that now the middle of the book is confined to a very narrow time frame within the span of a year. On that day, we read our Bibles carelessly. And my question to the congregation is, what day? On that day? I dogmatically assert, look at the last two verses of chapter 7. Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman has made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was pacified. And since there's no chapter divisions on that day, see, sometimes chapter division and verse division can be a hindrance. Those were not inspired. But take away the term of the word chapter 8 and put 10 and 1 together on that day. What day? The same day, meaning during the second banquet, when the queen divulges Haman's plan, and when she divulges her identity as a Jew, the same day the king walked out into the palace garden fuming and angry. The same day when the king goes back into the palace and thinking that Haman's making a play for the wife, as he falls on her, imploring him for his life's sake, the king goes bonkers. Then this chamberlain says, "Hey, the gallows, 50 cubits high, that was intended for Mordecai, but Mordecai speaks good of you, kingy." And the king says, "Take him and hang him on his own gallows." On that day, the same day when all that transpired, did King Ahasuerus, 8:1 here, Esther 8:1, gave the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told the king the relationship between herself and Mordecai. I just gave you the commentary. The very same day, the hidden identity and the hidden relationship between the queen and the man Mordecai finally realized before the king. You got to get the chapter 8 of the book before that revelation is made. The relation. Here's King Ahasuerus being told for the very first time that not only his wife was in danger by this decree because she's Jewish. And I know that you're a Jew, because Haman made it a point for me to know who you were or are. That you two guys are related? Yeah, sweetheart. He's my cousin. My parents are dead. He's the one that's been raising me. Matter of fact, when you went off to war to go fight the Greeks, he was the one that encouraged me to get into the queen contest. And voila, you picked me. That's my blood right there. And what was the response? Verse 2? The king took off his ring. Now, we're going to get more into that ring in chapter 8, which he had taken from Haman. And he gave it now to Mordecai. And since Esther owned the house of Haman, she turns it over to her cousin. Now, I want you to look at that last phrase in verse 2, over the house of Haman. Listen carefully. This phrase implies more than just the structure. It means more than just the four walls and the foundation and probably the flat roof. According to my studies, this basically entails the entire contents of the house. Listen carefully. All of the household slaves that came with the home. All of the land surrounding the house or the estate. In essence, the total estate once owned by Haman and his family. Not just a little bungalow, not a little two-story, not a little condominium, but the entire house of Haman, lock, stock, barrel. every inch of land, every piece of furniture, every household slave was turned over to Esther, and Esther gives it to her cousin. Now, can we find any precedent at all in the Old Testament about this giving away another person's property? Well, I'm glad you asked. Hold your place, turn to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Notice what happens to our dear brother Joseph. You may want to cross-reference this with the Esther 8 and 2, this idea of giving over someone's land. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him.
Chapter again, I didn't get it either.
I remember saying it.
Yeah. I thought he said
37.
39. It's okay.
My bad. Okay. Strike one on you all. Okay. I got one. You got one. Now we're tied. Okay. All right. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph was a prosperous man. And Joseph was in the house of his master, Potiphar the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Here's another example with Middle Eastern culture. Here's the precedent. Here's another cross-reference here. Here, Potiphar notices that whatever Joseph touches, it turns to gold. He got the Midas touch. He was prosperous. Everything that he did became fruitful. All right? So what does Potiphar do? Outside of him being solely the master, Potiphar, he makes Joseph a steward and turns everything and everyone but his wife over to Joseph. And it came to pass from that time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Notice in verse 6. Everything. Verse 5 at the end, the house and the field. I submit to you, in all probability, Haman had a house, and in all probability, he had farm fields. He had land that could have been cultivated. So you're talking about a house, you're talking about land that was being put to the till, so you're going to need a whole house load full of servants and slaves, working in the field, baking the bread, dusting the furniture, waiting hand and foot on Haman, his wife, and his 10 kids, and probably if they were married, all of their little wives. Picture that in your mind. So when it says, going back now to Esther 8 and 2, that the king turns over Haman's house, I want you to think more than just a little condominium or maybe a little white picket fence with a swing on the porch. Get that thought out of your mind. You're talking about a house, field, furniture, property, and slaves. And then finally, well not finally, but we just got done, or I got done sharing with you the fact that the queen reveals her identity of herself to Mordecai. Now hold your place in chapter 8 and go to chapter 2. For a cross-reference. this relationship that was between Mordecai and Esther. Let me show you where it's found again. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 to 7. Esther 2, 5 to 7. And you may want to cross-reference this with your Esther 8 and 1. All right? Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So we know what tribe Esther and her cousin comes from, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So notice, when this Jewish family was finally exiled, it was during a certain king, because of a certain invasion by a Babylonian king, all right? And he brought up Hadashah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, okay, mom and dad are gone, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So there, Esther 2, 5 to 7, cross-reference that to Esther 8 and 1, where it tells you that the identity and the relationship between this woman and this man was revealed to the king. All right? Now, look at Esther 2 and 6. It says that in the days of King Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom King Nebuchadnezzar bust away. I want to give you the reference to that. Ready? Cross-reference? Here we go. Turn to 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24. I want you to cross-reference this. Not because I'm smart, it's because I want you to be informed. Now, who can tell me, just a number, how many invasions did Nebuchadnezzar do to the Israelites? Brother Tuttle. 3. Good man. All right? And what year was the first one? 606 BC. What was the final? 686 or 689. I'm going to show you, based on Esther, this invasion that's spoken about. Ready? 589?
You said
689. Okay, sorry. That's strike two. It was the second or the middle invasion. Ready? Look at 2 Kings 24. Verse 8. 2 Kings 24. I want you to cross-reference this with that verse in Esther chapter 2, verse 6. Ready? 2 Kings 24, 8. And Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Notice how long he was on the throne. And his mother's name was Neshutha, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, his servants, and did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Israel. He and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers and the kings of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said, and carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. You may want to underline that. It shows you who was left behind, but who was taken. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and his mother, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see the word Jehoiachin? He was also known by another name. The name that you find there in Esther chapter 2 in verse 6, that name is Jeconiah, or Kaniah. He had two names. And so, since we know the king, this was the second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when I read 2 Kings 24 to you, did you notice any reference to the temple being destroyed? No. It was ransacked, but it was still standing. It would be the next king, Zedekiah, who will make that pact with Egypt, thinking that he can break the chains of his bondage to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar must come the third and final time, destroys Egypt first, moves north to Jerusalem, and he decimates the city at that time.
Which invasion was this?
This is the second one, Brother Tuttle.
Year?
The year 589. 606 would have been... No, hold on. Yeah, 589? Yeah. 606 would have been Daniel in the three Hebrew buddies. That would be the first one. And then 586 would be the third and final invasion. So this is the second invasion where you find the family members of Mordecai and Esther being exiled at that time. Okay, I wanted to share that with you so you have the information referenced in your Bibles. Okay? So it says, on that day, the king confers a special elevated position and status upon Mordecai. Xerxes gives Mordecai the signet ring he once gave to Haman. Go back as I finalize here. Go back to Esther 8. Watch this. Look at Esther 8. And it says in verses 2, the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman. Which means that Haman once had a ring on his finger that the king gave him. Would you agree? You know where that happened? Hold your place. Go to the third chapter. Brother Tuttle, read verses 10 of Esther 3. Congregation, follow along as we wind down just on the first two verses. Look at Esther 3 and 10. Thank you, brother. There it is. And you think my name is hard. But all I want to do, church, as we wind down, is I want you to see that. The king takes his ring that he once gave to Haman. The king must have took it back before they hung him. And he gives this ring to Mordecai. That ring means everything to Mordecai's authority. Then go back to Esther 8 and 8. Watch this. We're going to jump a little bit ahead. We're almost done. Hang tight. Look at Esther 8 and 8. When it comes to writing the decree to allow the Jews to self-defense, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you. This is the king talking to the two Jews there, Esther and then Mordecai. He says, whatever law we need to come up with, you write it the way you want it, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's what? Ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. So they're going to come up with another law, all right, allowing the Jews to self-defense. And when they make that second decree, according to Persian custom, what happens to the second decree? That one can't be changed neither. But notice, he says, write it the way you want it to protect your people. And Mordecai will take my signet ring, my seal. Think of the great seal of the president or the great seal of the United States you see on the back of a dollar bill. Years ago, that was prized. Years ago in the Middle Ages, everybody in Europe had a seal. When I was in South Korea, both times, when it came to signing a document, every little Korean would take out something out of his wallet or out of his pocket. You know what it was? It was a little, it looked just like a clothespin. And on the tip was that person's name in Chinese, and they would put the ink and stamp the document, and that was their John Henry. Everybody had that little seal in their pocket. It meant, this is who I am. And the authority and the integrity of my name and my family is behind that seal. Well, finally, is there precedent with the ring? I'm glad you asked as we close. Ready? Turn to Genesis 41. Watch this. And this is in the life of Brother Joseph again. So Joseph is put in charge as a steward of not only the prison, but all of Potiphar's territory. Remember, he had everything under his hand, everything under his watch keep. But in Genesis 41, as we close, look at verse 37, Genesis 41, 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. This is when Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's two dreams, and then he gives his advice up to the Pharaoh what to do during the 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, just like Potiphar did to Joseph. And according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled, only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. Notice the importance of a ring. Notice the importance of the ring. So whether it was Joseph, as seen here, or as Mordecai in a foreign land, whose life and people are on the line, the gloomy and the apparent hopelessness, the providences of God, seem to be too strong to overcome. But they will not be. I want to simply close in encouraging each and every one of you, please, do not get disheartened, do not get discouraged, do not get dismayed, do not become fearful in the providences that we must face in the time in which you and I live. There were bad times in the past, there were good times in the past. There were times when the church flourished. There were times when the church was forced to go underground. But when a stream goes underground for a considerable amount of time and distance, when the stream does burst to the surface, it is pure running water. It's not muddy. All the impurities have been filtered by the underground dirt and sediment. Don't be fearful. Don't be disheartened. There is a cause. There is a cause. You're each running a race. You're each in a fight. You're in a battle. You're in a skirmish. You're in a race. Run to win. Don't get befuddled by the culture. Don't be duped by an eschatological scheme that says it's all going to go to hell anyway. Don't polish brass on the sinking ship. We're not supposed to impact the culture. Well, what does light and salt do? These two Jewish people, one queen and one cousin, what were they told to do by the king? You write the second decree as you wish. The king wasn't even in the input. They wrote the decree, took the king's signet, stamped it in the wax. It becomes law, giving the Jews the right to defend themselves. Now listen, King Ahasuerus was willing to see his own people bleed along with the Jews on that day in December. Why didn't he say, hey, these are my people. These are my Persian blood. How dare you even conceive of an idea of giving your people the right to self-defense? He was willing to say, blood for blood. So be it. Mordecai, Esther, you write the bill as you want it. And you, my prime minister, you got the ring. You seal it. You put it into play. So don't you sit there and tell me that your God is too small, that he can't give you victory, and he can't give you the ability to finish your cause, and to have you say, or have you hear from him, well done, good and faithful slave. And to have that etched in your stone, whether it's physically etched or it's implied by those who knew you, they ran their race, they fought a good fight, they've kept the faith. Can you be challenged that enough, not from me, but from God's own words, to finish your race and to run well? Let's pray.